We're going to go back into chapter 6, back to chapter 10 a bit tonight, today. So verse 6, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. There's the start of our pattern for this judge. Why? Because they served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. With the Baals and Ashtaroths, that's seven. So he's got this sevenfold kind of worship of other gods. And it says there that they forsook the Lord. So God hands them over to be punished. He hands them over to how many other nations? Seven. If you have a look there, there's seven of them. And so it's an interesting picture down in verse 11 because we see seven of these nations that God hands them over to. But it's the Ammonites this time that God gives them over to initially. It's the Ammonites and the Philistines. Jephthah will be kind of enemy, will be the Ammonites, and our next judge next week, Samson, will be looking at the Philistines, which is interesting to note. But let's get in. Also, we get to chapter 11 and we find out that this Jephthah character comes on the scene. He slides onto the stage. But he's kind of an unlikely judge, I want to say. But he starts off good. First one, Jephthah was the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. That's kind of what you want for a leader, to take over nations and to battle the nations. And so we have this mighty warrior. It's good. But have a look at verse 2. It goes on very quickly. Oh, at the end of verse 1, his father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. His wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You're not going to get any of the inheritance because you're the son of another woman. He's driven out by his own family. And he's said there to be a scoundrel. A scoundrel who's leading a group of these militia-type characters. Interestingly, it's the same word used to describe the band of scoundrels that Abimelech, in the previous story, gathered together to kill 70 of his brothers. And so we've got this kind of weird kind of start to the judge where it doesn't seem like he's much at all, apart from him being a mighty warrior. Kind of gets kicked out. Next, we see the people of Israel trying to choose their own leader. We see from our previous story, as I said before, that that's a bit of a problem. Have they not learnt from this Abimelech story beforehand? And so they're fishing verse 4 to 6 for someone to save them. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob, and they went crawling back to him and said, "Come on, come and fight for us. Come and be our commander." And so they ask him, by swallowing their pride, they can actually approach him and go, "I know we kicked you out, but come on, we need your help now." And he goes, "Well, okay, but then there's a power struggle, isn't there? There's a power struggle between him being their commander in verse 6, that's what they want him to do, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Then verse 7 and 8, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come?" And so he's saying, "Hang on, you guys kicked me out. You don't want me. Why should I come and fight for you?" And then he says in verse 8, then the leaders say, "Nevertheless, we're turning to you now. Come and fight with the Ammonites. You'll be head over all who live in Gilead." It's changed. First they wanted him to be their commander, and now they want him to be the leader of the whole clan, the whole Gileadite clan. And so there's this power struggle between Jephthah and the Gileadites. Firstly, they've kicked him out. He's kind of been suppressed. And now he's kind of coming over and saying, "Well, am I going to be a leader or not?" And they said down there in verse 10, "Yes, the Lord is our witness. We'll do as you say. You can be head over us." So it's interesting that there's no evidence of them inquiring, the Gileadites, inquiring of the Lord here to ask them for a deliverer. But despite this, God's not absent from this scene. Three times the Lord is mentioned in 9 to 11. So God's kind of in the background of this story, but there. Then the story takes another unexpected turn. The mighty warrior, this Jephthah character, turns out to be not a fighter, but a diplomat, someone who's trying to argue and bargain his way out of trouble. We pick it up from verse 12 there. Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, What do you have against me that you have attacked my country? So he's written to him for a peaceful kind of solution to try and get around the fact of fighting, even though he's a mighty, mighty warrior. Maybe he had no other troops. Maybe he had no other backup. He was the only one. But nevertheless, he uses this kind of clever argument, verse 13 and following. First he says, dude, get your facts straight. We're not taking over your land. And by the way, it wasn't even your land to begin with. Have a look at the map. I've got it here again, I think. Yep. Here, the Ammonites are over this side. And they're saying they're coming in here to try and take back some of their land. And Jephthah's from in here going, hang on, it's not even your land. When we came out from Egypt, we didn't come through your land. Actually, we came down here, okay, down to Edom and through Moab. And they didn't let us. So we actually went around the edges and came up here and camped here before we went into the land. And you weren't even part of that. So he's saying, get your facts straight, dude. This is not your fight. This is not your land. Go home. And then the second part of his argument, he says, but God gave us this place. Look at what your God gave you over to the east here. He's saying, your God, Chemosh or whatever, is a rubbish God. He gave you rubbish land. Go back home. The next part of the argument goes on. No one from the nations have annoyed us about the land, so why are you? No one else up in here who we took over these lands have actually been coming to take their land back. So why should you when it's not even yours? And by the way, you've been okay for this with this for 300 years. The guys have been in the land like this for about 300 years before this point. He says, rack off. Let's see whose God gives them the land. He's good, yeah? He's pretty good, a clever diplomat. So the question comes as we go on in the story, well, is Jephthah a good judge? He seems to be. He's kind of had humble beginnings, being the son of a prostitute, chased away from his family, but then kind of welcomed back in a weird way to lead the Gileadites. And then he comes up in verse 27 with this absolute cracker. He says, have a look there. I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide. He calls God the judge. The judge, not a judge, like one of his predecessors, but the judge. He's not even considering himself the judge, even though he is one. He's saying, the Lord is the Savior, Deliverer, capital J, judge, and he will do it. Well, he gets it. Jephthah gets it. He gets that the Lord is over all things. He's even sanctioned by the Holy Spirit in verse 29, and the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. But then it seems to take a terrible turn for the worst. He opens his big mouth, and puts his foot in it. So unnecessary to do this. God was going to hand them over to him anyway. And so in verse 30 and 31, we see Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give me the Amorites, whatever comes out the door of my house and to meet me when I return in triumph, will be the Lord's, and I'll sacrifice it as a burnt offering. What on earth was he thinking? What does he think was going to come out? Maybe an animal? Maybe his dog or something? Maybe his wife? But it was his daughter in the end. Someone in my growth group said, what an idiot. Who would make that sort of vow? It's crazy. But so, of course, the Lord hands over the enemy into his hand. He sacrifices his own daughter. And so we've got mixed feelings about this judge. For Jephthah, a vow is as good as done. It's some Old Testament kind of backup for that they held a vow to be so strong. It was as good as the truth of what was going to take place. But he vowed was horrid. And we find out from the New Testament, from Lachlan's reading the second time in Matthew, that no vow is good. It's unnecessary. Don't do it. And so while he did many good things, his finish is pretty poor. In the end, verses 34 to 39, we see Jephthah turning home and the saga unfolds. His daughter comes out, look at that, dancing to the sound of timbrels, an innocent girl in the story. You've brought me down and I'm devastated. I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. So she goes out for 2 months to mourn for not being able to marry and It's a pretty sad end. And then after that, we've got, again, civil war occurring. Jephthah ends up fighting with the Ephraimites, who didn't want him to go out to battle by themselves, but didn't want to come in the first place. And he kills 42,000 of the Israelites, his fellow countrymen. And so this is kind of sorry end. And he died. And this is the first time that the judges, in the judges, that there's not been peace in the land. Every other judge, there's been peace for so many years. This is the first judge that there's been no peace. What are we to make of this story? There are many bits and pieces that we could draw conclusions from and press into, but what should we make of it? From this story, what does God require of us? What ought we do? Well, I reckon there's a strong message. There's a strong message, and it's got three parts. We could run down a number of different theological lines, but this one I'm going down is strong in this passage. And it's this. Sin is extremely serious. The only right response is repentance, but it must be genuine. And see, at the time of Jephthah, he appears on the scene, Israel is in a serious, serious predicament. And to unlock kind of what this is kind of going on, what I'm going on about, we want to jump back into chapter 10. We're going to spend most of our time here, 6 to verse 16 probably. So remember the normal pattern. Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord. God gets angry, hands them over, sends them a judge, and he delivers them, and there's peace. And then they do it again. So let's look at some similarities and some differences. Verse 6, as I said before, yes, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This time they're serving, as I said before, seven gods of the nations, more than before, more than any other judge. No longer they served God, they forsook him, they gave God up, is what forsake means. Gave him up. And verse 7, God was angry with them. That's the same. Israel this time was in great distress, verse 9. Great distress. And then they cry out to the Lord in verse 10, just the same as other judges. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The nation is morally, religiously, politically in a downward spiral. Down and down and down. The relationship between God and his people is strained. It's in dire straits, all because of their sin. Now, we know sin to be the rejection of God in worshipping and paying honour to things and people and pursuits which are not God. It's simply wanting to live our own lives, our own way, without God. That's what sin is. And verse 6, God says it's evil. It puts enmity between us and God, people and God, and it causes his reputation, his name, to be smeared. Something Lachlan was praying about before. It causes God to get angry. Serious predicament. It's like when you get in trouble as a teenager and you know you're really in it. I remember as a ratbag teenager, as I was, once upon a time, we were hanging out at a mate's house, a couple of us, and we decided to order pizza. Then before the pizza lady arrived, we decided to get flower bombs and bomb her as she was walking down the driveway with the back turned. How gutless and spineless is that? Anyway, it seemed to be a good idea at the time, so we did that, and she ended up calling the police. The police detectives rock up, and it was at that point we go, oh no, now we're in for it. We've done it. We've made a huge mistake. What were we thinking? Not a proud moment for me at all, or my parents. But anyway, our sin is serious. And it's often not until we've done it, we've put our foot in it, that we know that something's really gone wrong. We all have this constant propensity to slide back into sin. We see it in the people of Israel, in the judges. Time and time again, God calls them a stiff-necked people. They continually prostitute themselves out to the other nations. Continual slide. The Apostle Paul says in his own life, as he struggles with his own sin and his former life, you know, New Testament Christians feel the scars of it, and we see it too. It's destructive. It's destructive to our relationship with God. I just want to pause here to note something. I'm not sure if you've noticed any of your friends or family talking about the Bible and Jesus of the Bible, and they cast him off as just simply irrelevant to life. No care in the world. Doesn't really speak anything to me. I hear it heaps. But the more and more I look into the scriptures, the more and more I see how accurately it portrays humanity. It portrays us. It pins us at the right points. And I'm left with revealing truth after revealing truth. Stuff I didn't even realize. See, we see our sin in the way we serve other gods, when we chase happiness and fulfillment in things other than God. Exactly the same way the Israelites did. They prostituted themselves out to other gods. Many of us have come to realize over the last few weeks in our family series that actually we do worship family. We shouldn't, but we do. Often we don't use the word worship, but it's something more like an obsessive love for something that we seek to gain meaning and contentment and happiness from. Some of us worship our careers and work, our cars, our houses, our relationships. Lots of us worship our lifestyles, pursuits, hobbies, sports and activities, all these things. Some of us worship youthfulness even. Not me anymore. Many of us seek control. And when things don't go to plan, we lose it. We feel sometimes we feel like we need to prove ourselves to God. Some of us fear men so much that we seek for their approval and not God's. It's not to mention all the sinful acts we do in the process of chasing these things at all costs. What are your idols? What are the things that you chase? Bit of a diagnostic test. What would cause the greatest of pain if it was taken away? What do you get most defensive about in life? What do you fear losing the most? Is it getting old? Not being able to complete your bucket list, things to do? Your family being hurt or gravely ill? Is it financial security? Remember last year in our series on Romans, we found that the scriptures pin us all at this point. There is no one righteous, not even one. And if we're honest, if we're really honest with ourselves, none of our idols live up to the expectations. So we chase this idol further and further and pursue it with more vigor, or we find a new one to chase. There's great warning in this passage that we cannot ignore. We'd be fools to ignore it. You see, is God obligated to save them at this point? Is there a limit to God's patience ever? See, while his saving hand is certainly powerful to rescue his people from trouble for all time, his saving hand will not remain a saving one forever. It won't. He's a fair and just God. He will hand people over to what they worship one day. In reply to the Israelites' cry in verse 10, God says, I saved you from seven enemies. Seven. They prostitute themselves out to how many? Seven nations or gods. Verses 11 and 12 there. The Lord replied, when the Egyptians, Amorites, Ammonites, Philistines, Sidonians, Amalekites, and Maonites oppressed you and you cried out to me for help, did I not save you? Yes, I did. But you have forsaken me and served other gods. you did not serve me. God hands them over to the gods they've chosen. You want someone else? Okay, go and have them. See what good they're going to do you, he says. And he hands them over to the next nation waiting in line to rough them up. If I go and sleep with another woman, must my wife take me back? What about seven? What if I go and sleep with seven other women? Or 70? Must my wife take me back? The answer is, of course, no. She must not. She's not obligated to. It's just like the Israelites. That's what we've done to God. And he's not obligated to save us at all. Sin is serious. Super serious. It gives up on him and his rule and anything good. The word in the passage, as I said before, is forsook. They'd forsaken God. It's opposite to submitting to God. It's like God is over us as our Lord and Saviour, as our King. And sin is the usurping of that role, and we put ourselves on top and God underneath. What if you see your sin like God sees it? Do you mourn over it? Or do you ignore it just because it's just so dull and, I don't know, depressing to think about sin, particularly your own? It's a huge problem and it needs sorting out. We need rescuing before it's too late. And for some, it will be too late to turn back to him. And why, friends, do we sympathise with the Israelites? I've heard it a lot this week. Oh, they're okay. They've kind of had a go. I think deep down we sympathise with the Israelites because we don't think they deserve to be punished, to be judged. And we don't think we do either. But be wary of your own heart, your own human heart, which the scriptures say in Jeremiah 17, cannot be trusted. It's deceitful beyond all things. Your own heart. Thinking about our sin is hard, yeah. It's not easy. My week's been pretty full on because of this. I know people have been praying for me this week. Thanks. Been had a hard week in the Word, being convicted of my sin. No, honestly, thanks. It's been helpful, but hard. So take a breath. There's only one right response. There's only one. Let's read verses 15, 16. But the Israelites said again to the Lord, "We have sinned, do it with us whatever you think best. But please rescue us now." Then they got rid of all the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. They turn to God from idols. They repent, which highlights that their earlier cries were not really repentance at all. They just wanted to be delivered from their troubles. And arguably, this second attempt is not much better. Notice there, verse 15, "We've sinned, do with us whatever you think best, but rescue us now, God. Get us out of this one." What did they see as the main problem? It was their situation, not their sin. But, verse 16, they did clear out all the idols. They kind of renovated their moral lives. The reality of being cut off from the promised land was real. Their spiritual adultery was about to see their demise. Even their best attempts were flawed. And you can see God's anguish here, can't you? Oh, just love me rightly. Respond rightly to my goodness, please. He just wants them to be obedient and love him the way they ought. But they just don't. He could stand their misery no longer, verse 16. Could stand their misery no longer. Friends, God is gracious. Very gracious. He's so patient with his people. in the midst of rebellion and their fear of being lost forever, they've only one option, to throw themselves at the mercy of the King, the true judge. It's the only option. It's like the story of the prodigal son in Scripture. Most of us know it well. One son asks his father for the inheritance. I'm out of here, sick of this, I'm getting out of here, give me my money now, I won't see you ever again, probably. Takes it, squanders the fortune on wild living, ends up working in a pig farm, feeding pig food to pigs. Ends up thinking, man, these pigs are eating food better than I am. Surely my father would have some room in his stable or something. Surely my father at home would be able to, give me food that's better than this, pig food, surely. So he wanders on home. The father, open arms, come in, my son, put a robe on him, put a ring on his finger. My son is returned. Wow. That father, what compassion. I want you to think about your conversion now. Think about the first time that you recognized that you needed a Savior and you knew you had one. Was it not amazing? As though someone had turned the lights on in a dark room. Was it not a willing response to the brilliance of the gospel message you heard? Was it not because you realized that you had offended God, that you were the sinner, that you were his enemy, but that Jesus pursued death for you? Was it not that you trusted God's word, that Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst? Did you not remember that? It was a sweet, free, undeserved gift of forgiveness. That's what you heard. Do you remember the old hymn, "And Can It Be?" There's a phrase in it. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray and woke the dungeons flamed with light. My chains fell off and my heart was free. Yeah. That's the story of conversion for a Christian. Was it not that you turned to God from idols? And was all not this through faith in the Lord Jesus and repentance to God for your sin? The New Testament commonly links repentance and conversion into God's kingdom, always. We've got a number of things. I'm going to race along because of time. There's a theologian, Tim Chester, who writes of repentance this: it's the key and foundational movement in a person's heart and mind by the Spirit of God that makes him or her a Christian. Without it, without repentance, she or he cannot be one. It's essential for the Christian, this repentance stuff. It's a throwing of oneself at the feet of the gracious and merciful and compassionate God. And it involves real and personal response from us. It's always the right response to a good God offering salvation to those who don't deserve it. Always. So repent, brothers and sisters. Repent by believing that God is better than our idols, by turning to God from them, by hating your sin and confessing it to Him, by consciously deciding to turn around from that which grieves him so much. Some of us may have never repented before, ever. Do it today. Some of us may have been in church for years but have never repented. Do it today. Others of us repented a long time ago, but of late we've grown tired and weary and busy, and it's kind of slipped our minds a bit and we're out of practice and we find it hard to even spot a sin in our life. Others of us repent regularly. Whatever, wherever you're at with the Lord, continue to repent. But there is such a thing as kind of counterfeit repentance, dodgy repentance, repentance that is not effective. And while the New Testament, literally, repentance, the word means change in mind or change of mind, repentance is not just an intellectual exercise. It's not. It's not just a crying out to God for help, like the Israelites. It's not just sorrow and regret for sin because of the pain it's caused you. That's not repentance. It's made life tricky for you. It's not so we can feel better about ourselves. It's not so we can account for every sin ever committed. And it's not just for people new to Christianity. It's not an act that will earn us acceptance by God. It's not a good action done to please Him. But repentance is acknowledgement of God's holiness and His anger at your sin, not somebody else's, your sin. It's godly sorrow, remorse for the pain sin causes God. And it's a determinedness to forsake sins, to turn around and change. It does involve confessing sin, but it's an attitude of the heart by which you become and stay a Christian. It's ongoing. Our friend Calvin wrote this: we must strive toward repentance itself, devote ourselves to it through life, and pursue it to the very end if we would abide in Christ. If we would stay His forever, we must continue in it. Some of us have been looking sideways at our spouse with that, "Are you hearing this?" kind of look. Not sure if you felt it on the back of your neck or the ear. No, you. Not someone else, not someone across the room, you. Sometimes, maybe often, we cry out in repentance to God selfishly so that we feel better about ourselves or so our situation might change. Many of us don't ever repent genuinely. We don't actually think we're bad. We're certainly not evil, no way. Because of this, we become good at hiding sin, excusing sin, minimizing sin, all because of our pride. And it goes without saying, if you're unaware of your sin, there's a good chance you're not leading a repentant life. How can you be repentant if you've got nothing to repent from? Of course, that's easy. If that's you, you're in danger like the Israelites. Some of us are stuck in habitual sin, a particular sin we keep on doing, one that we can't shake or break. We confess it to God over and over again. Is it that we're truly not repentant here in this case? Or maybe. Have you checked your heart? Is it really hard to believe that when we cry out to God, even admit sin, we deep down don't actually want to give up that idol? Only to return to it again tomorrow? In your family, at home and at church, our home family and our church family, do you foster relationships of repentance? Do you foster them? Or do you foster ones of pride and perfection? Some of us complain, "Oh, we're so negative as a church, so down on ourselves. I mean, why do we spend so much time talking about this stuff?" I'm most worried for you. Most worried. Even the Apostle Paul says of himself, "What a wretched man I am." And then he goes on, "Who can save me from this body of death?" He calls his own body. There's obviously more to that verse. But we must all stop and reflect. I reckon there's an invisible string from our heart straight to our sin. What's going on in your heart when you sin? What do you want? What do you desire? What do you wish for? What do you fear? What do you think you need? In what or in whom are you trusting? What's going on in your mind as well? What are you believing at this point? The key is to make connections between specific sin that you're struggling with and the lies and idols that are in your heart. When you're angry, what are you not getting that you want? When you're anxious, this is me, what is threatened? When you're in despair, what have you lost or failed at? The gospel life is one of constant renewal of our allegiance to Christ again and again, a continual submitting to Him. And it's by coming to our Saviour who has good news for us, that this sin might not crush us, but that it crushed Him on the cross. We come to Him again and again in repentance. And this repentance confirms, cements our trust in and constant need for Him. It seems to me that when we're afraid or unconvinced that we ought to be reminded of our sin, drawn to repent and reminded of our dependency on God, we are in grave danger. To finish up, our sin is serious. We sin because we believe the lie that we're better off without God, that His rule is oppressive and that we will be free without Him, that sin offers us more than God does. Don't let your heart be deceived. Resist chasing after the idols that the Israelites did. They will not satisfy. Instead, we give ourselves to God. We repent and believe the good news. Friends, God is great and powerful. We need not be in control. God is glorious. We need not fear others. God is incomparably good. We need not look elsewhere. God is gracious. We don't need to prove ourselves to Him. He offers His grace freely. What we need to do is have a reconversion every single day. Repent and believe the good news. Martin Luther's famous words, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed that the whole life of believers should be one of repentance. So each day we turn afresh in faith and repentance towards God. We do. We just rediscover this first love. We remember back to when we were saved for that first time, that ray of light thundering into our lives that cleared us up, gave us hope. That we're not tempted into spiritual adultery anymore. The key to continual and deeper spiritual renewal and revival is the continual discovery or rediscovery of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your gospel. For without it, we would fear dread and emptiness for all eternity. Father, would you help us to come to terms with our sin? Would you help us to be quick to repent, quick to pray? Would you help us to not dust it off as unimportant, that it doesn't matter? And would you help us to continue to change, to be more like your Son, Jesus? Would you cause this to fuel our Christian life, that repentance might be ongoing for all of our lives, that we might be yours for all eternity? In Jesus' name, amen.